Well, talking about being thankful, Jubilee Christmas was yesterday. And what an amazing event, I tell you. I want to thank Julie Griffin for all that she did in coordinating it and putting it together. And to thank all of you who were involved in praying and giving money, hosting yesterday, buying the gifts, making cookies, which were pretty good, I must say. I had to sample them. Doing the setup, I mean, seeing our kids and our youth there yesterday, participating and helping. And it's such a humbling time because as we're doing all these things, I also have opportunity to talk with some of the people and just hear some of their stories and what they're going through. And it's quite amazing. And I can't help but wonder sometimes, you know, does this really make a difference for people? It seems so simple and small with some of the problems they're facing. Does it make a difference? Is it something that God is using or uses in their lives? And I think it really comes down to the question of how do you know God's working or involved in something? And what is your experience? How do you know if God is working? How do you know if God is involved in something that you're doing?
People's hearts change.
There's change taking place. Inside change. Yeah. How else? There's no real right answer, so just say anything. We'll agree. There's fruit of some kind, yeah. Fruit of the Spirit. How else? How else do you know? Or do we know?
When you're being obedient.
When we're doing what he said for us to do, even if it's just making cookies. That's good. What else? How do we know if God is involved and working? Sometimes amazing things happen, which is really nice, because then you can say, look at that. God is really working. Anything else come to mind?
When we encounter extreme resistance.
Yeah, when it's hard. And I think sometimes we think the opposite, that if it's smooth, God is working. If it's hard, God's not working. But I don't know if that's really the case. It's not what we see in the scripture. This is a bigger question that we've been kind of considering the last few weeks as we wrap up the narrative lectionary series on God's covenant with his people. We have this week and next week to finish that up. And these last few weeks, we're kind of thinking along these lines. How do we know God is working? How is God faithful to his covenant people? And what does that look like? Because if we don't see him working, we may feel like he's not. And we may feel like, well, we're kind of obscure and we're doing mundane things, we're doing small things. God's probably not interested. So this morning we are going to be looking at the book of Esther, and I think this is a great opportunity for us to take another look at this question. How do we know God is working, and is he? Esther is only one of two books in the Bible that's named after a woman, so there's Ruth and there's Esther. Esther is right before Job, right before Psalms, right after Ezra and Nehemiah. It's the latest Old Testament book that we have. It's the one that was written the latest in the 5th century B.C. We don't know who wrote it. The setting is Susa, the Persian capital, which is modern-day Iran. It's during the reign of King Xerxes, who reigned in Persia from 486 to 465 B.C., if you remember, around 586 BC, the remainder of Israelites in Judah were exiled by Babylon. Well, since then, Persia has conquered Babylon, so now they're in Persia. It's pretty nice, go from one country to another, and you don't even have to move. Persia has conquered them, and now they rule this part of the world, and the Persian Empire is expanding at this time. Esther, we know she's an orphan. Her cousin Mordecai takes her in and raises her as his own. Now, I want to kind of run through the story. I'm sure you probably kind of know the story, but it's going to be important for us to hear the whole story and be reminded of it so that we can take a look at how is God working or what is God up to. In the first chapter, King Xerxes throws a huge feast for all the leaders in Persia and Mede. And this is quite a party. It's a six-month party. Yeah, 6 months. I guess they had big parties in those days. During the party, he calls his queen, Vashti, to come in, and he wants to show her off to all these officials. It's really nice. And she says, no, I'm not coming. No way. And so the king deposes her. And he sends out an edict to the nation that women have to obey their husbands. Okay. So after time goes by, he is kind of lonely, and so he wants to find another king, another queen. So he has this beauty pageant. He has his people go and find virgins from all over the Persian Empire. So this is a large area. We're not told how many of them are gathered. But they're all gathered, and they go through this beautification process of about 1 year. They do everything big in Persia. We were speculating that she probably did the whole 30 during that time, if you know what that is. But we're not sure. It's not in the scripture. So she goes through this thing. Her cousin Mordecai tells her, don't reveal your nationality so that possibly you can get selected. And as time goes on, she goes through the beautification. She spends time with the king, and she is eventually selected to be the queen. Amazing. And in the meantime, Mordecai uncovers this plot to assassinate the king. And he, now that Esther's queen, he sends word to her, she tells the king, they stop the plot, and he is saved. So that's an interesting point that we'll come back to. So chapter 3, enter Haman, Xerxes' highest official or vizier. He is second in command, and Xerxes commands that he be honored and respected by everyone in the kingdom because he is his main man. Now, for some reason, Mordecai refuses to honor him. They're not asked to worship him, they're just asked to honor him, and Mordecai refuses. He does not bow down, he does not honor Haman anytime he's around, and Haman doesn't like that. So he gets really, really angry about it. He finds out that Mordecai is a Jew, and he convinces the king. He goes big too. So he convinces the king not just to kill Mordecai, let's kill all the Jews in Persia because they're a threat. You know, they're not going to worship you. They're not going to honor you and honor your kingdom. So he casts lots, rolls the dice to find out what day they should all be killed. And then he has the king send out this edict to all the realms that on a certain day, kill all the Jews in your presence. So it's done. Haman's happy. This is going to be great for him. He's going to get rid of Mordecai. Now, Mordecai learns of this edict. He hears that this annihilation is coming. And so he starts fasting in sackcloth and ashes at the gate of the king. Well, one of Esther's attendants notices that and tells Esther, hey, your cousin's making a fool of himself out at the king's gate. So she sends word to Mordecai, what's going on? What's the problem? He sends her a copy of the edict and says, you've got to go to the king and plead for him to spare the Jews because we're all going to be killed. Well, Esther's response is, I can't do that because you can't go to the king without him inviting you. And if you do go to the king and you're uninvited and he does not welcome you, you will be executed. That's not what I want to do. And she says, I'm not going to do it. And so this is the rest of chapter 4. When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer. Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this?" Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai: "Go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day, and I and my attendants will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went away and carried out all Esther's instructions. We'll leave that up there. So, how does this go? Well, you kind of know, she approaches the king and he holds out his scepter, which is a sign of welcome. And he says, "Oh, Esther, my queen, what do you want? Up to half my kingdom I'll give you, whatever you want." That's pretty good. Esther says, "Well, I'd like to invite you and Haman to a banquet tonight." He says, "Okay, sounds good." So they come to the banquet, and the king asks again, "Esther, my queen, what do you want? Up to half my kingdom." And he says, "Well, I'd like you and Haman to come to another banquet tomorrow night, and then I'll tell you." I think she was trying to warm him up a little bit, you know. And he says, "Okay, sounds good. We'll be back tomorrow." So on the way home, Haman comes across Mordecai again, and Mordecai does not honor him, does not respect him in any way, and he is seething. He gets home, he gathers his family and friends, he says, "Hey, I'm the only one invited to Esther's banquet, just the king and me. Aren't I awesome? Let me tell you about all my wealth and all these things. And oh, by the way, there's this Mordecai, this Jew, and he is disrespecting me. It's making me so angry." And so his wife and his friends say, "Well, why don't you have him executed? Just build a tall gallows and tomorrow have him killed." "Hey, that's right, I can do that." Now, it says gallows in the scripture, but we know that the Persian Empire didn't hang people. They impaled people on stakes. That was their main thing. So it was probably just a big stake that they were going to impale Mordecai on. It's a nice image there. So he's all happy. He says, "Great, that's going to be awesome. Get rid of this guy, Mordecai." Meanwhile, that evening, while Haman's doing all his boasting, the king can't sleep. So he calls one of his servants and says, "Why don't you read the record of my realm to me and all the great things I've done?" Well, as they're reading this to him, he's reminded that Mordecai had uncovered this assassination plot. And so the king asks, was Mordecai ever rewarded for that? And they said, no, he wasn't. We've got to fix that. So the next morning, he goes to Haman and he says, "Haman, what should the king do for someone that he really honors and appreciates?" Now, what's Haman thinking? What would I love? I think what would be great is that person be able to wear one of your robes and ride on one of your royal horses, and one of your officials lead the horse through town saying, "This is what the king does for someone that he honors and appreciates." And the king says, "That is an awesome idea. Would you do that for Mordecai?" Now, how is Haman feeling at this moment? This does not look good. I was going to kill him, king. Can't do that now. All right, so he dresses Mordecai up, loving every minute of it, and puts him on a royal horse, carts him through town, saying, "This is what the king does for someone he loves and appreciates." This is not going well for Haman. So the king and Haman go to Esther's second banquet. The king asks again, "My queen, what do you want me to do for you? Up to half my kingdom." And she says, "Well, king, there's this plot. To annihilate me and all my people." And the king's like, "What? What's going on?" "Yes, the Jews, there's an edict out to kill us all." And the king says, "Well, who is behind this? Who has done this?" He says, "Your assistant, Haman." the king can't contain himself. He runs out of the room in a rage. And as he goes out, Haman runs to the queen and is begging her, "Would you please spare my life? Please don't do this to me." And he's falling all over her, apparently. And the king enters back and thinks that, "Oh, great, now you're assaulting my queen. Kill him." And one of the assistants says, "Oh, king, there just happens to be a new pole outside erected for Mordecai. Why don't you just use that one?" And it's a great idea. So Haman ends up on his stake. So the things are going better for Esther. The king gives Esther Haman's estate, and she makes Mordecai overseer of Haman's estate. That's a little bit ironic and funny. So Esther and Mordecai write an edict in Xerxes' name to counteract this plot to kill and annihilate all the Jews. They defend themselves. They are able to survive, and they are delivered from this annihilation. And Mordecai sends out this other edict to all of God's people, saying, "From now on, during the same time every year, we will celebrate this celebration of Purim." And the lot that Haman cast is in Persian a pur, and so that's what Purim comes from this lot that was cast, this dice. He says, "Every year we're going to fast, feast, and give each other gifts to celebrate this great deliverance." And in chapter 10, the story ends with Mordecai being promoted to second in command to the king. Now, that's a pretty good story, don't you think? Yay, go! And that's what they do every year at Purim. They read the story, and they cheer the good parts, and they boo Haman every time he's mentioned, and they eat and drink. So on one level, when you think about, well, what's this story all about? Well, on one level, it's about where Purim came from, that the Jews still celebrate every year around March. We may also assume that it's another story of God's all-stars of faith, awesome people like Esther and Mordecai doing great things, because it's in the Bible, right? These people are in the Bible, so it must be really good stuff, good people full of faith. But if you listen to the story and think about it, maybe it's not that way, because when we think this way, we're reinforcing our belief that we're just, you know, obscure people living in an obscure place, doing mundane things, small things. We're just not that important, not like people like Esther and Mordecai. No one is probably going to write a book of Ralph Mahler's Great Adventures of Faith in West Lafayette. I just don't see it happening. And so, you know, you got Esther's and Mordecai's, and you got the Ralphs. Just nobody. Because God doesn't really have much to do with obscure people like us. But I want to point out here that this book isn't really that at all, because for one thing, God is never mentioned in the book. This and Song of Solomon are the only books in the Bible where God is not explicitly mentioned. Prayer is not mentioned. They're fasting, but there is nothing about them praying, just fasting. Mordecai and Esther are unlikely heroes. They're not portrayed as righteous people. They're not, as I said, praying. They do a lot of questionable things. Esther's not of high pedigree. She's an orphan. She marries a Gentile king and doesn't seem to mind. In fact, she hid back. She did not reveal she's a Jew to give her a better chance of becoming the queen, which worked out. Mordecai, he's got some problem with Haman. We don't really know what the problem is, but he just refuses to honor the guy, even though in that society it would be a normal thing to do, to respect one of the king's officials. Esther and Mordecai have resisted the call of the prophets to return to Jerusalem. This is a time when exiles have already returned to Jerusalem, starting to rebuild the temple, but they did not. They did not respond to God's call to go home. And in their time of crisis, they do not seek the Lord. We never see them crying out to God for help or, "Lord, what do we do?" Because there might be some other options in God's mind than just slaughtering everybody. Just an idea. But they don't ask the Lord for direction. She refuses to forgive Haman, even though he's pleading with her for her forgiveness. And in fact, after the Jews are delivered, she actually asks the king, can you also execute Haman's sons? That would be really nice. And he does. And Esther and Mordecai write this edict to allow the Israelites to slaughter their enemies, including women and children, which is stated that way. I don't think they're quite the righteous, godly examples that we should be looking up to. In fact, there are more questions in this book than there are answers. What is this all about? So let me give you, no, I'm not going to give you, because I don't know. We don't really know what this book is all about. But I think it brings up some questions, a couple questions that are worth us pondering. And I want us to think about them together. First of all, does God providentially write his story with obscure people in obscure places doing mundane things? It appears to be what happens in this story. As we said, it's safe to say that most of the time we don't really notice how the Lord is working, so we assume he isn't, especially because most of us consider ourselves to be obscure, mundane people, people God's not really interested in or doing much with. And we can feel on the fringe of God's story because of our age, our spiritual maturity, what we do for a living, the stage of life we're in, how much we know about God. I mean, there's so many reasons that we would probably consider ourselves to be obscure in God's kingdom. Plus, we're Americans. And Americans go big. You know, if you think the Persians go big, the Americans go big. And when we think of doing great things for God, we hear about big churches, famous speakers, awesome conferences, doing awesome things for God. And that's not us. But I hope you can see that Esther and Mordecai are not big. They're not awesome. They're nobodies. They're not righteous. They didn't go home to Jerusalem, and yet God is working with them. And over again, we see the Lord working providentially with anyone willing to join him in what he's doing. So the limitation is not the person's greatness, it's the person's willingness to notice that God is doing something and to take part in it. Esther just happened to be selected to be part of this beauty pageant, just happened to be the one the king chooses. Xerxes just happened to have insomnia that night and decide to listen to the records of his reign, be reminded of Mordecai's deliverance. Mordecai just happened to hear the edict, and he was able to see and notice that, hey, perhaps God is working. Maybe God is up to something here. Were they imperfect people? Yep. Did they do questionable things? Absolutely. But were they willing to work with God? Yes. Doing the best they could. I wonder if you can think about some things that have happened in your life that seemed that God put everything all together. I don't know if I've shared with you, but my sophomore year in college, Rick Rablin transferred to the University of Washington in the fall. And he transferred from Eastern Washington for a specific business program that Washington had. And he is a very good Christian guy. And he'll tell you today, he still doesn't know why he pledged our fraternity, because it was not a very good fraternity. It was had a bad reputation. And he was being recruited by all the best fraternities, and somehow he pledged ours. And somehow he ended up living right next to me in the house. And somehow, one of the staff on Navigators at Christian Campus came looking for Rick, and I was in my room at that time. And so he began talking to me. And somehow I was willing to talk to him later that night when he came back. And The rest is history. I became a follower of Jesus. What is so amazing about that story is, well, Rick also met his future wife that year. But he discovered the program wasn't right, and he transferred right back to Eastern Washington the following year. He was at University of Washington for 1 year, for me. God sent him. Well, his wife, too. I guess his wife would probably say for her. He was willing. He did what he heard God saying. And amazing things happened. Small? Nope. Huge things. And so this question, does the Lord providentially write his story with obscure people in obscure places doing mundane things? What do you really think about that? Because I think we would all agree that God, well, where is God not working and not bringing about his redemptive purposes? I mean, most of us in that time would have said, not in Susa. He's not doing anything there. It's if God's always working around us, maybe the only question is whether or not he'll be writing his story with us or without us. And I love Mordecai's insight. Perhaps you are in this position for this very reason. And I think if they were willing to join him and watch what he's doing, that maybe there's nothing ever obscure or mundane about our life in Christ. I wonder. And I think the season of Advent really maybe answers this question for us, because how did the Lord of heaven and earth come to earth as an infant, born in a barn to obscure parents from an obscure city, little town, Nazareth? And he chose obscure disciples to follow him. Everything about him coming was small and obscure. And maybe that's just how God works. Here's another question that we'll consider as we close. Does God place his people in certain positions and locations at certain times for specific purposes? This is the question Mordecai asks. Maybe you're in that position for such a time as this. Maybe God put all of this together. And does God do this for all of his people? Ephesians 2:10, Paul says, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." Did you hear that? That God prepared in advance for us to do. I don't know. Sounds like he has something in mind for us, doesn't it? So as unlikely heroines and heroes, does the Lord invite us to step into a historical moment with him for such a time as this? Because if you think about it, we are all uniquely positioned in families and communities with certain backgrounds, which means Riverside is uniquely positioned. And is it for such a time as this? I'm convinced that God brought Rick to University of Washington for me. And I can look back, and I invite you to look back and see, were there things that happened in your life that God brought about for a specific purpose, that something specific happened as a result of that time and circumstance? And what does that mean for us? What does it mean for Riverside? Because I really think we are here for a specific purpose. I really do. And I think that because we have incredible people and we have an incredible staff, and I sense there's an expectation among us that we're here for something greater. We're seeing this in the city outreach team, in the focus group breakfast we had last Saturday. We heard it again from people that is God up to something to use us with? And specifically, I would say what makes me think that we are here for such a time as this is that we are authentically compassionate as a people, as a community. I mean, I see this over and over again. I saw it again yesterday. One of the representatives of Jubilee Christmas was here just to check and see how things were going. And she said, you know, there is such a spirit here of welcome. I mean, that was just her observation. That she sensed something in among the people of Riverside that just was drawing to her. I think that's who we are. I think God has made us that kind of people in a time when the world needs to see that kind of people. And I also think that we're here for such a time as this because we're beginning to make disciples. We're beginning to teach people how to know and follow Jesus Christ. So many people know all about what to believe in Christ. So few of us have been taught how to really live that out in our day-to-day life. And we're beginning to do that. So that all of us can find our part in what God is doing here for such a time as this. What do you think? What does that mean for you? What does that mean for us as a community? And I think there, as we continue to try to move out and look at the community and explore what God is doing and what we might be able to do as part of his kingdom here, I think we're going to find something. And that's why I wonder, is this time of challenge for us financially, is it a time for us to really evaluate, are we willing to do what it takes to meet the needs that God calls us to meet in our community? Are we willing to sacrifice for the sake of others? What do you think, Riverside, for such a time as this? Let's pray about that together as we close. Lord, as we've read this story and remembered, as we reflect on the season of Advent and how you came into the world to save the world, Lord, your ways are little and small, like a mustard seed. And as we reflect on these questions, Lord, we just wonder what you're doing with us. Obscure people in an obscure place doing mundane things. But in this place, in this community, for such a time as this, Lord, speak to us and reveal yourself to us so that we will have the willingness and the courage to follow and bring glory to your name, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.